Well, hello and welcome everybody to Truth in Wonder. I am Jonathan Badger. I am the founder of Truth to Wonder Ministries. And today I'd just like to lead you all in a study of Genesis chapter 50. And we're going to have a look at the verses 15 to 17. So just a few verses, but they're ones that contain an interesting window into our own humanity, into our own issues that we may have in relationships with others, which is a very prevalent issue for many of us today still, even though that these words are considered and written, recorded millennia ago, they still very much apply to our own condition today. And this is the question of, how can you ever truly come to know someone? How can you ever truly understand someone who is dear to you, someone who is close to you? How can you ever really know their depth of their personality and their heart to a level that there is a real trust and a real enjoyment of relationship? This is a great question, and it's one that perplexes many people today in a society where everybody is searching to find themselves. This is the great quest of a lot of the youth today, in that they are finding a great need to discover themselves, and they're embracing a lot of Eastern mysticism and a lot of almost occultic backgrounds of self-discovery, embracing a lot of Hinduism and Buddhism and this sort of enlightened ideas of mentality to try and discover what lies within them, what is their identity. And they're wanting to ascertain this. They're wanting to then share this with others so that they feel fulfilled, so that they share their nature with others, and that they, as a result, can feel a fully realized entity. And this is what they find a lot of their peace and a lot of their security in. And it's not just the youth of today. It's very much an issue that we all struggle with. We all desire to be known and to be loved for who we are, deep in our nature, deep in our character, rather than what we can bring to someone. It's very easy to be liked, to be loved by others, if we can bring something that's of benefit to them, something that's of use to them. But if they don't love us and appreciate us for who we are as a character, as a person, this can be a great challenge and a great wound to us, and you may have experienced this yourself. And in this passage today, just three verses, we find how easily this can come about and how deeply the wounds that this can have on another. So let's just go through it together. So it's Genesis chapter 50:50, and we're going to go from verses 15 to 17. We'll just read through them now. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, "Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him." And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. So it's just the three verses. But in here, in this short, concise passage, we have a window, as we've already observed, into the very heart of what can be revealed in a relationship between someone's distrust of what has already been extended to them and what has been shown to them in the goodness and acts of kindness from another, and how this distrust can then wound greatly those on the other end of the relationship. And to give some context, this passage is coming shortly after the death of Jacob, the father of Joseph and his brothers. Jacob has passed away, and he requested that his bones and his body be taken back and buried in the promised land of Canaan. So Joseph seeks the permission of Pharaoh, and that is granted, to go and lay to rest the body of Jacob in the land of Canaan, in the field of Machpelah, the cave of Machpelah, where his ancestors, where Isaac and Abraham have been laid to rest, where he joins them in the certain hope that the same land that he is resting in now, physically, will also be the source of his spiritual rest, because this is the fulfillment, or will be the fulfillment of the promise that was first given to Abraham by God, where he promised that he would be the father of a great nation and that all generations would be blessed through him, and that this same land would be fully and finally restored to his descendants through the reign of Christ Jesus when he returns in all power and glory. This is what Jacob rested in, and this is what he has requested to be laid to rest in, physically awaiting that great day where his body will be restored in all glory as Jesus is. And Joseph has fulfilled this request, and he has taken the body of Jacob, his father, back, laid him to rest in Canaan with his brothers who have been alongside him, and a great gathering of Egyptian servants that have gone with Joseph. Remember that Joseph is the governor of Egypt, second in command in the superpower of the ancient world. So there have been a great entourage that would have followed him in this quest. And it would have been quite the sight for all the Canaanites to see this great horde of powerful and wealthy men, in Joseph in particular, descend into their land in a great sea of mourning and weeping and grief. And it was so noticeable to the Canaanites, to the natives of the land, that they observed how deeply wounded the Egyptians were by this passing. And they named the field, they named the area, after this mourning of the Egyptians. So this is our context of this passage here, that there is a great lamentation, there is a great grief upon Joseph and his brothers at this time, at the passing of their father Jacob. And now we start to see the knock-on effects, the ramifications of the passing of a godly man in Jacob, and how this then seems, and this is what the brothers are thinking, it seems to leave them now short of security. This passage that we've seen reveals a distrusting heart amongst the brothers of Joseph. They haven't come to know Joseph in his fullness of character and his goodness, because they have never, it seems, truly humbled themselves, even after their great sin and how they betrayed their brother Joseph. Yes, they sought his forgiveness, but they haven't rested in that forgiveness. It's very easy to ask someone to forgive and it be granted, but then not to trust in that forgiveness and not to live in that forgiveness, but to just take it for granted and not think of anything of it, to just shove it away in a corner almost, or stick it in a drawer and then carry on with your life without any regard or any due consideration. And it's this lack of humility that is costing them here, in the realization that their brother Joseph is a good, godly man. But because there is no humility, it seems, in their nature, in their plots and their schemes, there is a disconnect in their love between themselves and Joseph. They have not ever truly, gratefully relied on the provision and the goodness and the mercy of Joseph. They have enjoyed the protection of Joseph in when he brought them and their father Jacob into the land of Goshen to live under his care during the famines that were taking place back in Canaan. They had enjoyed all the worldly security of it, but they hadn't rested in the spiritual healing, in the spiritual goodness, in the character richness of Joseph. They'd instead just taken what they could in having food on the table and a roof over their heads without fear of persecution or attack, because their brother was the governor of Egypt. That was quite the cocoon that they enjoyed. But because it was so obvious and so worldly, they had never actually thought beyond that level, and so they'd taken it for granted. But because there was no grateful reliance on the goodness of Joseph, there was all a trust built on circumstances rather than the individual, on the goodness of the individual. And when a mistrust is misplaced and it's placed on the wrong person or the wrong circumstance, and when that time comes to an end, then you have a very broken view of the world. That trust is then shattered, and when the trust is gone, what do you have left? You panic and you resort to scheming, to plots, to plans, anything you consider or invent in your mind that you are hopeful will bring you that security once more that you were previously enjoying. And so you see here the brothers of Joseph in verse 15, as they consider now that their father is gone, they are now worrying that that shielding that they enjoyed under Jacob, as they have seen it, is gone, that they are now open to revenge from their brother Joseph. They are projecting their own fallen interpretation of the situation onto their brother Joseph. Now, in psychiatry, for all the rubbish that's contained therein, the few bits that are useful, which has been only just borrowed from the Bible, this projection of one's own character, one's own fears or hopes or desires onto another, it's called and known as transference. Now, this act of transference from the brother's character and nature, as they analyse their situation, their predicament, and they are putting their fears and their distrust of the situation onto the nature of Joseph, with no vindication of their thoughts, with no justification as to where their mindset is, they are then completely misreading and misunderstanding all that Joseph has done for them. And this will go on to deeply wound Joseph. And it's wounding themselves, and that's the sad tragedy of it all. They are ruining their own peace that was already given to them. It was already assured to them in the forgiveness of Joseph long before. We see a distrusting heart that has never really humbled itself before the forgiveness of a merciful and forgiving individual. If there's no deep trust in what has been assured them, then where is the trust? And when that trust or lack of it has been exposed, then what is there? Fear. And when fear arrives, the natural inclination of any human, of any person, is to try and figure out a way to bring that fear to an end and that a solution can be provided. But this is many times the root of many bad decisions. It is a decision that has been based upon worry, anxiety, and misplaced trust. And as a result, bad outcomes are often plentiful. And so we see here that the brothers of Joseph's security was not in what has been proven to be good in the provision of Joseph, in his forgiveness of them and providing for them in all aspects. But they seem to have put their trust in the fact that Joseph's only done this because their father was still alive. They have assumed, rather than trying to understand and humble themselves in understanding, they have assumed, using their own pride, using their own mental skills and dexterity, that Joseph's only been so kind to them after they'd been so nasty to him and so evil to him because Joseph doesn't want to upset their father. And so now, because their father's gone, they're going, right, now the handcuffs are off Joseph, he's going to requite or fully return. This is what this word means, requite. It's not a partial return they're worried about, in that Joseph's going to tell them off or boot them out of the land, that he is going to fully repay all the evil that he has experienced at their hand. Now, bear in mind that what they had done to Joseph all those years ago was to strip him down of all of his gifts from their father Jacob, throw him into a pit, so that would have been incredible physical pain and humiliation, and then sell him for the price of a slave to a passing tradesman to the life of who knows what could have happened. Prison certainly happened to Joseph. Slavery certainly happened to Joseph. And it could have been far worse but for the grace of God. So now, in their estimation, in their thinking, they're going, well, this is what we did to him. He is now the second most powerful man in all the great empire of Egypt. He could do whatever he pleases with us. Because we've done such a great evil to him, he's going to return that in fullness to us. So we're going to be stripped down, humiliated, physically hurt, thrown into pits, sold into slavery. And who knows where that will then lead. This is what's running through their mind because why? Their trust was placed in the wrong area in the first place. They weren't trusting that what Joseph said he has done for them and that what he said he's extended to them, that is forgiveness. And that is fully unconditional. It is just because he is modeling the virtue and the heart of God himself in the extension of his forgiveness to them. They distrust that. They can't accept that it can be so free and good and easy. And so they have assumed in their mind, as we've said, that it was all because Joseph didn't want to upset their father, Jacob. And so now we see the plans and concocting of a misunderstood, misunderstanding mindset that is prevalent and is obvious here in the brothers of Joseph. So, as we've seen, the thinking, the mentality of Joseph and his brothers, I should say, has come from a base plate of a sinful, of a fallen interpretation of something that was already proven by the provision of Joseph to be fully forgiven, fully healed, and set aside. But because fallen reasoning, sinful reasoning, is suspicious in its nature, is sceptical, it questions everything, it's full of doubt and distrust, and it's always scheming, it's always trying to figure out a plan to protect itself from all the fears and all the worries and all the problems that it sees. It's empty and devoid of joy and hope. You see all this coming through now in the plans being set out by the brothers and how they're now going to try and bring some sort of security to themselves in this, what they're seeing as a very, very precarious predicament. So they set out to basically emotionally burden Joseph by saying to him through a messenger, no less, that don't return the evil that we have done to you, please, because it's not what your dad or our dad would have wanted. He commanded us, he commanded you, it should be, to extend and to continue your forgiveness, to look after us. It was his dying wish, basically, they are saying to Joseph, that you forgive us. They have either forgotten, or they, as we've noted many times already, they have distrusted the fact that Joseph has already forgiven them. They have had ample evidence to this, already proved and given to them, in the fact that he could have easily taken his revenge at the very start, when they came to Egypt seeking grain, seeking provisions. He had them where he could, in their mindset, want them. Humble them, humiliate them, sell them into slavery and take his revenge. That was right there at his feet. But did he take it? No. He looked on them with compassion and forgiveness, and he extended his mercy to them. And it didn't just leave it there. This is a wonderful picture now developing in Joseph, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus himself, in that he didn't just leave the brothers with mercy. when they came for provision and sustenance for their family during the famine in Canaan, back where they were living, he didn't just say, well, I've excused you, I've pardoned you for what you've done to me, because the Lord has blessed me and see that all is good, so we'll leave it there, call it quits, on your way, go in peace. He didn't do that. He didn't leave it there. He would have been incredibly kind and merciful to do that, just that, and leave it there. That would have been amazingly kind after the hardship and the evil that he had experienced at the hands of his brothers. But he doesn't stop there. He invites them to come and live under his protection, under his provision, where he can care for them and watch over them through a very hard, bitter time of famine and struggle. That is grace. That is the modelling of what the Lord God does for us in forgiveness through Christ Jesus. In that he doesn't just forgive our sins that we have committed, but he has forgiven us for all that we will commit. Every last drop of our filth, of our sin, the Lord Jesus has paid in full on the cross. Every last minuscule atom of sin has been covered and washed clean by his precious blood. And he could have easily just turned around. This is the Lord we're thinking of now. He could have easily said to us at the moment of salvation, right, I have forgiven you for what you have done. Now don't go and do it again. Because if you do it again, I'm not giving any more forgiveness. He could have easily done that. That would still have been merciful. Forgiveness for what we had done, but not what we were going to do. But he didn't. He extended his grace now throughout all our days. And not only that, he has not only lifted us out of the pit of death and brought us to start again, as it were, to be reborn, but he is now lifting us up to join him in power and glory to share in all his wonder for all eternity. That is grace. To be pulled out of the pit, but not to be left there, but then to be taken care of. It's incredible reality and truth that is extended and is known by every believer in Christ throughout all time. It is like the image of someone in great financial debt, owing, let's say, £100,000. And they have no chance of repaying it. They don't earn anywhere near enough. And all the while, the interest is stacking up. And so, the person in debt, understanding and seeing their situation, that they've got no hope of ever getting it, paying it back, and it's just getting worse and worse, they go in humility to the person that they owe the money to, and they ask for help. The one who is owed the money says, okay, I'm going to write all of that off. That enormous debt you owe, I'm going to write it off completely. That would have been an incredible thing, wouldn't it? That would be such a kind act of mercy. But now imagine that that person turns around and says, and not only am I going to write off all your debt, I'm going to give you £1 million just because I love you and I want to see you in peace and security and provided for. That is grace. Lifting you beyond that moment of mercy into a world of care and love and provision. Now that's a very, very poor analogy, using very worldly terms, because it has a limit. What the Lord Jesus has done for you and for me and for all repentant sinners is to take us from the gates of hell and take us all the way into the glory of eternity in paradise with him. That is astonishing. And this is what Joseph knew. This is what Joseph trusted in. And because he trusted in it, he then applied it to his life. He then extended it into his own living, and he lived it through his days, by how he treated others. He epitomised what is recorded and written through the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we'll read it now. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, or insults, heavy insults, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now Joseph is living these words because he is embodying the fact that he could return evil for evil, but he's not going to. But instead he's going to bless them, that he's going to continue to provide for them, even though they still show distrust in him. They still are showing that they don't understand the man. They don't know him, even though they are his brothers. They are clueless as to the goodness of him. Why does Joseph do this? Because he understands what is being reserved for him. He understands what Peter says, in that he is called into the service of God. In that what small act of grace and mercy he can extend to his brothers is nothing in comparison to what the Lord has done for him. He understands this. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Ghost, as every truly reborn believer knows in their heart, because it is spoken to their heart by the Holy Ghost. And when that understanding is there, it then drives them to the scriptures to read the words and to have it confirmed. And then once it's witnessed to the heart and confirmed to the mind, then it's power of God to go out and live it. And then the promise then comes in to fully and finally give that full emphasis of assurance. When it says that ye should inherit a blessing. What is that blessing? The very love of Christ. The very salvation and grace of the Lord Jesus himself. And that then you are provided and cared for all eternity. Joseph understood that. Joseph knew that. Joseph trusted in that. And so that's why he didn't return or requite fully the evil done to him with evil. But instead, he responded with blessing. So you have a complete night and day situation here, in the hearts and in the outpouring, the outworking of this distrustful heart, this blind heart being shown by the brothers of Joseph, in how it works and how it operates and how it plots and schemes to secure its own terms of peace. And you see the complete contrast in Joseph, the man of God, who lives in the wisdom and the blessing and the grace of his God. I consider verse 16, sorry. They send a messenger. Joseph's brothers send a messenger to Joseph to relay this emotional guilt trip, for what it is, to him. Basically say, you've got to forgive us because our father commanded it. And you don't want that in your conscience, brother. It's an incredibly weak act of them to send a messenger, isn't it? It's a cowardly act. In that they, again, do not have the strength of trust. They don't have the strength of character. They do not have the humility. It's the crucial aspect of it. They do not have the humility to go to their brother, Joseph, and to ask for themselves, with their own voice, his forgiveness. They can't bring themselves to do it. Whether it's out of fear, distrust, arrogance, it could be a whole mix. But what the outworking is, what the reality is that they get somebody else to pass the message on. Now just bear the thought in mind that, imagine here, that you are Joseph in the situation. And that is a great moment of family grief. Parent has passed away. And that there's family tension there, even though you have done nothing to cause it. You've done everything in your power to try and move away any tension in the family. You've done everything you can to heal and provide and care for everybody in this hour. And then you get a message from some stranger that the family is very worried that you're going to basically attack them. That you're going to do a great and evil thing to them. That would destroy your heart, wouldn't it? That would make you so hurt in nature. That everything you've done for those you care for and love are now turning around in a very emotionally charged hour and basically accusing you of something that you have never shown the slightest hint that you're ever going to do. It would wound to a level that those who had inflicted the wound just wouldn't comprehend that they've done. It would break your heart, wouldn't it? It certainly would have broken Joseph's heart at this point. And yet we never consider that there are so many among us today that do this very thing so, so frequently with our Lord and Saviour, Christ Jesus. How can I say this? Well, consider that how many times we distrust his promise that he is always with us. We distrust his promises that he knows all the things that we have need of. And so we worry and we spend our hours in planning and sweating brows with trying to consider how we can provide for ourselves in times of things like today with the cost of living crisis, for example. And we drive ourselves to distraction so much so that we don't pick up our Bibles, we don't go in prayer, but instead we are head in hands trying to figure out how we can get through that hour of testing and trial, not by reliance, humble, grateful reliance on what has already been given to us, that is, the grace of God, but rather our own scheming. You see, we're not so different from those that have gone before us, even thousands of years before. Human nature doesn't change. There is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon says. And this is very much the case with human nature, in that grace can be given, a mercy can be extended, provision can be given, time after time after time. So there's ample evidence to believe in it, what has been assured of you. And yet still, we question whether it's true. That is going to destroy the heart of a mortal man, let alone the heart of an eternal God who has given so much. He has given his only begotten Son so that we might know the fullness of his nature, the fullness of his love and character. And yet, even after the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins, we distrust his promise that he is caring for us, that he is with us always. How wounding this is to the very heart of God, how we grieve him, how we grieve the Spirit by such living in distrust, how we harm our own souls in this thought and in this application of life, when we rely on our own understanding rather than trusting in God. And we see this, as I've said, in many Christians today. There are so many who go about their days with such stressed hearts and minds, worrying about everything that's taking place in their days and what's going to happen tomorrow, how they're going to provide for tomorrow and these things. And yet they're not trusting. They're not living in happy and joyful reliance on what has been already given to them, that is salvation, the greatest thing of all. They've forgotten that the Lord has done such a great thing, and that he is not haphazard and careless as we are. And so if he has provided such a great thing, he will surely provide for the smallest of things also. And that he is not like us, and that his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We don't focus on that. As I said, we get distracted instead, and we then rely on our own estimations. And we see this so many times amongst many believers. You may even recognize it in yourself. And that there are those also, as the brothers of Joseph had shown, that they have lived under the protection of another. They have lived under the security afforded to them, as they saw it at least, of Jacob, rather than the reality that it was through Joseph's goodness. But they have enjoyed the fruits of the forgiveness via their father in this instance. And when that shelter is gone, when that shade is removed, they wither and faint under the strain of the situation that they have completely misread. Now again, you see it today in many, many Christians, or so-called Christians, because they have lived under the faith of another. Now this may be a parent, it may be their pastor or their minister that they speak to regularly, it may be a friend, a neighbour, a spouse even, a family relation. They have lived under the security, the peace that they have enjoyed and benefited from of someone else. And when that person is then removed from them, whether it's temporarily or permanently, they fall apart. Because it was never theirs in the first place. Again, you may have seen this for yourself. You may have seen a well-meaning individual who has had all many of the hallmarks of a believer, but it's been when they've been around and under the influence of a true believer. And so when they've then been left to themselves, without that wonderful spiritual shade of a soul in Christ, they fall apart and they are full of anxiety and restlessness, and they can't settle in their studies, in their prayer, and they can't settle in a church, they can't find any peace in the Lord's provision, and they're restless and full of worry, chopping and changing at their victims of their own impulses. They seek signs for everything, they're looking for an interpretation as to what may have come across them that day. They overly read into developments of the day. They go, well, something like, I've had a flyer come through the door for a local church, that therefore means that God wants me to go there. They just jump at anything because they have never really truly come to their Lord by themselves. They have never actually humbled themselves to know the Lord for themselves. They've relied on what they've heard from somebody else and then just gone along with it. And so that trust was never built up in the first place. So we see this in the actions of the brothers, in that they've trusted and enjoyed the security afforded to them through their father. Even though it was extended to all of them, they never truly accepted it, it seems. They never truly humbled themselves to enjoy and to rest in the forgiveness of Joseph. They took all the worldly goodness of it, but they never actually sought to understand the man, and to, when they understood the man, then understood that what he said, he meant. But instead, they're trying to emotionally burden Joseph into accepting their terms of peace, as it were. So again, you're seeing human nature in full effect. We try and dictate the terms of our security and peace, don't we? You've probably been there yourself. You've gone to the Lord in a time of worry, in a time of strain and stress, and you've tried to dictate to him how he should operate for you. I need this, God, and so it needs to be done in this time frame with this outcome. Then I know you love me. That is not faith. That is using God as a vending machine. I press the right buttons and I'll get the outcome I want. That is not living in the joy and the humility of service of Christ. You go to God in prayer because you trust in who he is, not what he can do for you. He can do wonderful things for you, of course, no doubt. That's a wonderful blessing. But it not should not be the source of your joy. What you can get out of a situation, what you can get out of someone. What should be the source of your joy is who that person is. If you love someone purely for what you can get out of them, it's not love. You're taking advantage of them. And it's cruel and misleading. This is what the brothers of Joseph have shown. That they've enjoyed what they could get out of him. And now that that is under threat, they're acting in cruelty by placing a great emotional burden on Joseph at a time when he's already heartbroken. And they're accusing him of things, and what he could do, when he's never shown any evidence that has ever even crossed his mind. But a selfish, proud, fallen heart and mind reveals itself in these ways. So this is how you can see it and know it for yourself, if you're experiencing it in your own life. Take these markers and see that they are just as true today as they were thousands of years ago. Now, this is a limited context here. This is affecting Joseph and his brothers. But it's also, again, something that's going to be repeated throughout all history. How can I say this? Because you have the brothers here who will go on to father the 12 tribes of Israel. And what does Israel do throughout its history up until this present day? It doesn't know, it doesn't understand their own Messiah. As we read in John chapter 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was a Jew. He came unto his own. He had provided for them throughout their entire history, from calling out Abraham from Ur to leading them out of Egypt through Moses, providing for them and sheltering them from the plagues, leading them through the wilderness, giving them the promised land, overseeing them, watching over them through times of oppression and attack, caring for them, even when they had abandoned him so many times and turned to idolatry and evil. They didn't recognize him when he came, even though he fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies. It staggers and it befuddles mathematicians everywhere. His 100% accuracy rate. His own blood. His lineage is all the way through the kingly line of David, the great king of the Jews in the Old Testament. And yet, his own blood didn't recognize him, did not even understand who was walking amongst them. So you see this in Joseph here, but it is only just a very dim picture of what is completely and heartbreakingly fulfilled in Christ, in that he weeps over so many who don't understand him, who have seen and enjoyed his goodness and yet still do not understand him, still do not enjoy him for who he is, but rather what they can get out of him. It must break the heart of our Lord every moment of every day to see so many in this world live exactly as the brothers did with Joseph. Now you see this awful emotional, personal wound being inflicted on Joseph and how he reacts. When the verse 17 closes, when it says, "And Joseph wept when they spake unto him." Now Joseph, hearing these words through a messenger, remember, they haven't even had the strength of character and the trust in him to appeal to him face to face. It's all done through a stranger. That Joseph is shattered. In his heart, in his spirit, he is torn apart because He has given so much. He has loved so fiercely and cared for so intimately. And yet all they can respond with is an obvious and open declaration that they don't trust him, that they don't even know him. Again, we see another fuller picture of this being fulfilled in Christ, in Luke 19, when Christ looks out over Jerusalem, and the shortest verse of the Bible is given. Jesus wept. He looked out over his own people, and he was outside of them, outside the city. They didn't want him. As he looked out over them, he wanted to gather them up, as a mother hen would do with its chicks, as we read, and care for them, and shelter them, provide for them. And yet they would have none of it. That would have destroyed his heart if he were not such a eternal and bountiful heart. It's a wonderful thing that it is such an eternal and incredible depth of love to it. But it is again a heartbreaking reality that this two-word verse, Jesus wept, that reveals the very nature and the very depth of his love for us in its fullness and complexity. This verse is used by so many as a curse, as a blasphemy, when people shout it out in anger or mockery of the Lord. The Lord is revealing how wounded he is by our treachery, by our distrust and our disinterest in all of his care. We are all here, breathing in, breathing out, enjoying life because of his love. He provides, even for those who do not love him. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, remember. And yet so many are completely oblivious to his goodness and to his provision, and instead use his revelation of who he is and how deeply he cares for us as a curse and a blasphemy. Here you have such a powerful statement as to the filth and the depravity of man and the holiness and the love of God, and that they are such contrast that there is an unbreachable chasm that can thankfully and mercifully be breached by but one, Christ Jesus himself. So the brothers are living in distrust and fear because they've never actually humbled themselves before Joseph, and because they never humbled themselves, they've never actually seen that he has meant every last drop of his forgiveness to them. And instead they're trying to dictate the terms of peace. And as we've noticed, and as we've noted, that humanity is still doing this today. That we try and go to God and dictate the terms that we will feel at peace, that we will feel security, instead of trusting his word, instead of trusting what he has told us he has done for us, and that all we have to do is but believe in Christ. It's that simple, it's that easy. But yet we cannot bring ourselves to do it. As the brothers couldn't bring themselves to go face to face and appeal to the goodness of Joseph, so many cannot go to the cross of Christ and appeal to the goodness of him. It's a heartbreaking reality that you have doubtless seen for yourself so many times. But we are to call on him in all things. We are to cast our burden on him. As we again we are told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. We are to do this joyfully, hopefully, consistently. Because he expects it of us. He has given all for us. He has given his only begotten Son for us. So that we might share every moment with him. Not just the grand and the hard, hard times, but the small, the mundane, the trivial times also. To walk with him, it's a continual thing, a walk, isn't it? It's not a stop-start affair. When you walk, it's a consistent movement. The walk with God is therefore the same, a consistent thing. You share every part of your day with him because he wants to share it with you. That's how deeply he cares for you. That's then reflecting how mighty his forgiveness is, that you have brought nothing but filth and sin and the stench of evil, and yet he has wiped it all away. He has washed it clean with his blood, and he now wants to share his glory with you. He wants to you to enjoy his goodness. That's what he desires. And yet we are so flippant with it, aren't we? We are so neglectful of it. It must wound him so very deeply every day. When we consider even just believers who are so weak in their faith and they are so distracted by the world that they do not even truly know him. That yes, they have come to him in salvation. Wonderful, wonderful thing, of course. But they have never gone beyond that step. They have treated it as a case of job done. I can now go back to pleasing me, to getting what I need out of life. They've literally taken the first step on the rung to knowing the Lord as he would have us know him. And so they wonder why that they are full of doubt, anxiety, questioning the faith. When anybody offers even the smallest challenge to their faith, they crumble. And so they go to another church to find a better answer. They join another Bible study, hoping that there will be better answers there. But they don't actually open the Bible themselves. They don't actually trust what they're reading as truth. They interpret it as a myth or an allegory or a suggestion. They don't trust that it's an infallible declaration from the very heart of God. That all has been done for them, fully, finally, by Christ on the cross. And that all you have to do is believe and trust that what the Lord has said he has done, he has done. And that when you believe that, and you trust in that, you then see the depth of his forgiveness, you then see the wonder of his mercy and grace, and then you are freed to enjoy him. You are freed to call on him. Rather than feeling, oh, I don't feel as though I can trouble him with this, it's only a small thing. You want to go to him with it because you see him for who he is. Good and glorious and gracious and giving and loving and caring. And so you go to him, trusting that he will provide all that is needed according to his wonderful will. And then rather than being heartbroken and battered down when you don't get your way, when you don't get what you want, you trust that he will make it beautiful in his time anyway, as we are told. And you trust him for who he is, not just for what he could give you that day. And then you are brought into the very heart of the Lord himself. You see things as he sees them. You find yourself in him. This is the objective of everyone today. It's been the objective of everybody since the dawn of time. To find themselves. To know who they are and why they are here. Isn't that some of the great questions of life that's plagued philosophers for centuries? Who am I? Why am I here? You are a unique creation in Christ. You are here to know him and serve him and love him in fullness. That is why. It's very simple. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand. But to see that, you have to humble yourself. And then when you humble yourself and you see that you need forgiveness, and that forgiveness is free and plentiful and abundant, and that the Lord is eager to give it to you. And then when you see his eagerness and his delight, and that all the heavens ring out when another soul is brought into salvation, then you see how he delights in the prayers of the saints, that he loves to provide for his children. He is the giver of good gifts, and he holds nothing back that is good from us, that he knows that we need. This is what we come to understand if we know him for ourselves and we trust in what he has done and proven throughout our lives. If we acknowledge our need of him, and if we do this, then we see how mighty he is in all attributes, in all virtue, in all power and glory. This is what the brothers of Joseph didn't understand. They never actually accepted this of Joseph, and so they never rested in his forgiveness. And so they planned and they schemed and they concocted something that ended up wounding their brother. Rather than resting and trusting what he had done and then living in loving embrace of him, then they would have had a true community. Then they had a true family that could have strengthened each other in hours of grief when their father passed. But instead, what do? They wound the one that had forgiven them. So many times this has been repeated throughout human history. You may have been on it, the receiving end yourself. You've certainly been on the giving end. You have certainly wounded the Lord many times over, no doubt. But seek his forgiveness. Trust in his forgiveness. Know that it is given to you if you but humbly seek it. And then share every moment of every day with him. Delight in him, knowing that he delights in hearing your prayers and that he desires to know you as he desires for you to know him. That is the bond. That is the eternal glory that is offered to each of us. That's the power of God. That's the power of the word that is contained in the Bible. It is that pathway to treading the very boards of heaven already in this world, because it's already in your heart. That is offered to you now. It is up to you, though, if you seize it. And I invite you to seize it this very, very hour. And we close there in that thought. All praise to God. Amen.